A wonderful good morning to you all. It is yet another glorious day that the Lord God has made for us, that we may rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. We have spent some time in the Word of God through the book of Haggai, and this morning my desire is that we would come to this second chapter. We've seen in the first chapter the Lord calling his people to consider their ways. That is chapter 1. In chapter 2, God calls his people to be courageous, verse 1 to 9. And we come to this section this morning. God is calling his people to be comforted. Stand with me on your feet as we come together to the Word of God. And we will read this morning from verse 10 all the way to verse 19. Hear the Word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the 9 months, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the ford of his garment and touches with his ford bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does not become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onwards, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat that drew 50 measures, there were but 20. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with light, with meadow and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onwards, from the 24th day of the 9 months, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, they have yielded nothing but thorn. But from this day on, I will bless you. May I have your seats. Let's pray. Let us come before our Father and we pray this morning. Our glorious Lord and Redeemer, we bow before you this morning. We have sung together. We have cried out to you. We have heard your word. Our desire is that you will help us. You will help us to understand. Through your Holy Spirit, you will lead us. You will guide us, O God. We are your church. We are the sheep of your pasture. Indeed, as my brother Luke prayed, unless you would work, O Father, we are but mere men in desperate need of you. Help us as your church, O God Almighty, that you will, O Father, make us a house of instruction. That you, O God, you glorify yourself in the word priest. You enlighten the ignorant. You awaken the careless. You will reclaim those who are wandering. You will establish, O Father God, the weak and comfort the feeble-minded. By your grace, we desire that you will in this day make needy a people that are so self-dependent. Show us our neediness. Show us the gravity of sin, that you may, by your grace, consecrate our works. It is for your glory we do ask. For the exhortation of your Son Jesus, we do pray. For the empowerment of his bride, the marching army, we do ask that your word, therefore, will do that which you send it for, that it will accomplish your purposes, for it is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Let it discern the intents of our hearts. We are not coming as those who are righteous in and of ourselves. We come as those who are needy in light of your righteous word. Break us so that you may mend us. May your spirit, therefore, give us the grace we desperately need even now. I need that grace, Lord. And I ask that you would help us to see the beauty of your holiness in your word. For your glory we do ask. May God's people say amen. As we come to this last section of this particular book, we have read from chapter number 2 from verse 10. And the theme this morning, what God is demanding and is asking of his people, is to consecrate their work. He has called them to be courageous. We've seen that. From verse 1 to verse 9, he has assured them that I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. He has taught them that. I will provide for you, and I will give you peace. We saw that yesterday. So as you finish with verse 9, you finish on a higher note with a promise of God's peace, the shalom, among his people. But as you come to verse 10, we are coming to this section in which we find the man Haggai gives his fourth message. The word of the Lord comes again. And the verse 10 all the way to verse 19 on this section, the word of the Lord comes 2 months after the third message. On the 24th day of the month of Kislev, which in our day and age we say the month of December. But beloved, as we approach this text and we find here the fourth message that Haggai gives to these people, it is seeking to demonstrate that while their disobedience, these people's disobedience, caused God's blessing, or let me rather say his curse, their obedience would cause God's blessing. And the Lord, in a way, he is calling them to consecrate their works. God is coming to these people through the mouth of Haggai, and he's calling his people to consecrate their works. And in verse 10 to verse 14, if we can come up with an outline in this particular section, what God is demanding, he's demanding and he's calling them, first and foremost, he's saying, you have defiled your works. In verse 10 to verse 14, that's the outline. Secondly, he shows them that I have destroyed your works. God has destroyed their work. In verse 15 to verse 19b. Then in verse 19c, what do we find is, God then issues this promise to say that the day of blessing is here. But who are these people that God is speaking to at this point in time? These are men and women who have lost sight of the holiness of God. They are doing this work at this point in time, but there is something that the Lord then brings to the fore. And as you and I are being called to this task, as you and I are being rallied by God through his word to be courageous and to do his work, I would like to challenge you this morning that the God who is calling you and I is a holy God. Such that if you can tell me what you think of sin, I will tell you what you think of God. What you think of sin determines what you think of Christ, what you think of the Holy Spirit, what you think of the divine law of God. A.W. Pink will point out and he will say this, he who sees no sin in himself will feel no need of a Savior. He who is conscious of no evil at work in his heart, he will desire no change of nature. And he who regards sin as a slight affair will think a few tears or an outward reformation apple satisfaction to God. By implication then, anyone then who looks at sin as a function, as a misfortune, or a sin as to be of little importance, he sees, such a man sees no necessity either for deep repentance or for a great atonement. And it is with this in view that God comes to these people and he is coming to them as a holy God. So he first tells them that your work has been defiled. Look with me in verse number 10, all the way to verse 14. Listen to what the Lord says. On the 24th day of the month, in the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And this time around, Haggai is given an assignment, and the assignment is he has to go to the priest. So Haggai goes to the priest and the Lord of hosts. Remember this title? The God of the armies. Jehovah Tsaboas. The one who fights his battles and he has no one to stand against him. So once again, he sends his word. I don't have to labor on that. We emphasize that already. He sends his word through the hand of Haggai. And God is sending Haggai to where? To the priests. And Haggai here is speaking in terms of, he's contrasting the analogy of the ceremonial purity that is directed towards the priest. And Haggai finds himself in the courts of the priest and he's having this dialogue with the priest. And I'll explain as to what's the significance of this. And the question is, verse 12, here's the first question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with it, it touches his fold, bread, stew, or wine, or oil, or any kind of food. The question is, does it become holy? Then the priest looks at Haggai and answers and responds to the prophet, says, no, it does not. Then Haggai brings another question similar to it, which is also ceremonial in nature. And he says, if someone who is unclean, so this, the first one is the clean, the second one is clean. Verse 13 says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Application, simple. We find the application there. Look at verse number 14. Haggai then gives us the application. In verse 14 it says, then Haggai answered and says, so it is, mark those words, it is with this people. And with this nation before me. Mark those two words. It is this people and this nation. And I want you to see here that God is speaking in language that has to deal with the temple and the purity of these people. And when it comes to their uncleanliness, once again, God distances himself from them. He is not saying it is with my people. Mm-mm. It is with this people. What you have here, beloved, is the analogy. This is an object lesson for the people. That God is bringing these two questions. The first question is intended to show that the ceremonial cleanliness cannot be transferred. In verse number 12. Pointing to the fact that while ritual and ceremonial purity are not necessarily matters of sin, these laws and regulations are meant to teach the people about the nature of sin. The holy meat to which Haggai refers to in verse number 12, is an element of the sin offering, which takes place in the temple. If you read Leviticus chapter 6, verse 24 to 30, you find there that they were expected, required to offer meat. And as they are asked this question, and as the priest is answering, Haggai's point is that the holiness of the meat cannot be transferred to anything that it touches. In the contrasting manner, look at verse number 13. Haggai asks a question about the spread of contamination from something that is unclean. The contrast is clear that the unclean object, they have contaminating effect that the holy objects do not possess. And to these people, as the Lord brings this analogy to them, the point is this: the ruined temple is like a dead corpse which is
unclean according to the ritual purity of the law.
And these people, they thought, by the virtue of them being in their promised land, for some reason, they can go about, do what they want to do. And for some reason, God is going to bless their works. And to other way, they were also thinking that maybe because they were working on the Holy Temple, all that they contacted, they thought that everything that they contacted became holy. That's what they thought. So on that same principle, what I want you to see here, as these men and women are coming to this land, Haggai comes with the word of God and shows them as to the nature of the holiness of God. Because what we are dealing with here, it's not just a work issue. The matter of the issue here is the matter of the heart. At the heart of the matter, it's the matter of the heart. And God is very much aware of that. So Haggai is reminding these people that their presence in the promised land does not make everything they do holy. Why? Because they are defiled people. Not just ceremonially, but in their nature. So God is saying, in verse 14, look there with me, because they are unholy, therefore, every work of their hands is unholy. Beloved, so I want you to see here that as God is calling these people to do His work, He demands their attention from within here. That every aspect and every facet of their being must be tied in and connected to this particular task which the Lord is and was calling them to. There was no way, shape, or form that as they come with these sacrifices, that even though these people had been bringing in their offerings while neglecting the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord, their offerings were not acceptable. Because their hearts, although they were performing these rituals, although they would come, because we see in the book of Ezra, they performed and they were able to have the Passover, to observe the Passover for the first time after 70 years. Although they were so good in bringing out the rituals before God, but God was not interested with their rituals. He wanted their hearts. But their hearts were impure. So God looks at them on a distance. Verse 14, he said, "These people, because God is holy, and because he's holy, he's separate from sin." So he says, "These people, not my people, because God is holy, and he is perfect in all he's doing." He's not saying, "My nation." What does he say in verse 14? He says, "This nation." They have a twisted perception and they have a misunderstanding as to who I am and what I desire of them. They are thinking that I am just as other gods of the other nations. And as we consider our ways, as we are being called to be courageous, to do God's work,
As we are coming here and we are even being asked, and we see here as God is demanding them to be men and women who consecrate their works. And as God is doing the same with you and I, the question is, how can these descendants of Adam consecrate their works? Can they do good works? Can they even understand? Let me bring up some of the old Puritans to help me in this matter. William Beveridge says this concerning our understanding. Listen to him. He says, man's understanding is so darkened that it can see nothing of God in God, nothing of holiness in holiness, nothing of good in good, nothing of evil in evil, nor anything of sinfulness in sin. Nay, it is so darkened that he fancies himself to see good in evil, and evil in good, happiness in sin, and misery in holiness. And we all naturally belong to the generation of the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf people that have ears. Such that every aspect of our being, as these people are coming to this particular temple, their heart is far away from God. They are even, they cannot understand the redemptive hand of God that has redeemed them from the nation of Babylon as he brought them forth to this particular place at this point in time. They could not understand the redemptive hand of God. They could not understand the sovereign hand of God at work in the hearts of the kings of their day. They could not see good in good. They could not see God in God. They could not see faithfulness in God's faithfulness. No wonder their priorities were twisted. It was a hard issue. As long as their hearts were still in bondage, although they were free, they would still go after what the world would offer and not what God would offer. No wonder they had no interest in the things of God whatsoever. And as they come before God, he looks at them as men who are impure. Because he is such a holy God. He sees sin differently from how we see sin. And we need to learn how God views sin, not how we view sin. Because we may look at it, but it's just a time issue. Ah, God understands. No, it's not the right time. You know that I'm busy. We can come up with all those excuses as to why not we do not want to serve the Lord. Or we may go on living a life of sin and rebellion, knowing that we have this presumptuousness. We presume on the mercies of God. We presume on the grace of God. We presume on the new mercies of God. No, he understands. But listen, God is concerned about our hearts. If you would view sin the way God views sin, then you'd understand why God is making this a great point. God himself views sin differently from how we view it. Ezra chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 12. Okay? Sin is called the scum of a seething pot in which is a detestable carcass. This is how God views sin. In the eyes of God, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16 verses 4, sin is viewed as the blood and pollution of a newborn child before it is washed and clothed. This is God's view of sin. When he looks at sin, to him, he looks at sin as this noisome stench and poisonous fumes that issue from the mouth of an open sepulcher. In the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 13, God looks at sin as petrifying souls, as we see it in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5 to 6. All works that are done apart from God, to him he looks at them as a menstruous cloth, as we find it in Isaiah 3 verse 22. Then 2 Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that sin is but the vomit of the dog, and sinners wallow in it. So as these sinners are coming before God, I want you to have that image in mind. What God has in mind, he looks at their hearts and he looks at their works. Their works are like filthy rags. No matter how much they try to convince him, no matter how much they would desire to please him, nothing that these people would do is disgusting. Beloved, let's not belittle sin. And if our hearts are on the wrong side, if our hearts are in wrong things, if our hearts are set on things that are below and not on things that are above, if our eyes are set on things of this world and rather on the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, if all our efforts are for this age and not for the one to come, no matter how little you may think it is, but before a holy and a mighty God, it is cosmic treason. Thomas Brooks will tell us, there is no sin little because there is no little God. John Bunyan, on his near death bed, he said this: no sin against God can be little because it is against the great God of heaven and earth. But if the sinner can find out a little God, it may be easy to find out a little sin. This is the gravity of sin, beloved. Such that John Owen would say, he that has a slight thought of sin never has had a great thought of God. No sin is trivial. No matter how nice we may try to paint it. So as God rallies his people to do this work, he is calling them forth to be separate. He is calling them forth to a devotion, not just from outward performance. He is calling them from an inward devotion that requires them to have this high view of God, knowing, as to what the Westminster Assembly has said, knowing this, that every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, the goodness, and the holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserves his wrath and curse, both in this life and in the one that is to come. And this and all other sin cannot be expiated but by the blood of Jesus Christ. So no work of your own. Even as I'm exhorting you, beloved, that the Lord is calling us to consecrate our works. No work of your own is sufficient. You void of Jesus Christ. No matter how much you try, no matter how much you pursue, but your work is defiled. So we come to the second point. Not only is the work of these people defiled, but look, the next point, God has destroyed their works. Verse number 15 to 19. Look with me there. Verse number 15, come with me. Let's see the Bible says again, verse number 15, now then consider. Once again, God is speaking to them, consider. Consider from this day onwards, before stone was laid upon a stone in this temple. So he points them back to the temple. How did you fare When one came to a heap of 20 measure, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Why? Verse 17, very important. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with needle. I did it, God is saying. I did it. What's the word used there? Look at verse number 16, verse number 15. What do we find? How did you fare when you came to heap this? When you came to the vat wine? Verse 17, I am the one who struck you and all the products of your toil. I did that. You pursued it. I struck it. You were chasing after it, but it was a chasing after wind. I struck it. What was the motive? What was the objective? Look there. The motive was this. The motive. Why God was striking all this. Verse 17. Yet you did not turn to me. In essence, what the Lord was expecting, he was expecting that by striking everything that they were doing, they will, for some reason, they will realize of their sinfulness and they will turn to the Lord. They will repent of their sins. But they did not. They still pursued their own actions. So then the Lord is asking this heart-piercing question. Consider. In other words, he's asking them, reflect deeply upon your situation. So he points them to their agricultural and economic futility. And he tells them it's not a coincident. It's not coincidental. It is I who is striking you, God is saying. Everything that is happening, there is no random chance. There is no anything here you can say, you're going to attribute it to say, Mother Nature struck this. It's I, the Lord, who struck you, he says. They are, in fact, a result of the covenant curse mentioned in chapter 1, as we saw. God is not absent from the everyday life of these people and of his creation. In fact, he is very present and intimately involved in every facet of all men. So the divided hearts of the remnant brings about fruitless results in their labor. Christian, so it is with you. I will fail if we do not see Christ in this. Because all sons of Adam are like this. All sons of Adam wants to trust in their own works, don't they? We pursue worldly success, or we pursue worldly religion, don't we? We try to bring our own service exclusive from God because we want to be self-righteous. But no good works is good enough. Such that, here is where Christ comes in. The God himself. Remember this. God himself. Knowing how futile that we are and how futile you are. How futile every son and every descendant of Adam is. Because everything that's happening to these people, as God is striking them and their produce, he is striking in accordance to his covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, he told them, if you disobey, I will curse you. If you obey me, I will bless you. You shall love me with all your heart. You shall serve me with everything you are. But sons of daughters of Adam, what do we say? We shall not serve you. We shall not love you. We shall not honor you. And what do we deserve from a holy God? We deserve not only Him striking our produce and our works. We deserve that He strikes us. But in mercy, but in grace, He sent His Son, born under law, to fulfill the law perfectly, became a man. He never sinned. He never broke the law. 1 Peter 2 verse 22, it is Him who in His life actively obeyed the holy requirements of a holy God. All His works were pure and perfect, even on the cross, in His lowliest of the lowest moments, He chose not to sin against the Father. He is God in the flesh. And because of His divine nature, unlike our nature, because our nature, we are by nature sinners. We are not sinners because of what we do. We do what we do because of who we are. Because sin has affected every facet of our being. Our minds are hostile to God. Our hearts is desperately wicked beyond cure. All our ways are but sinful. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All of us, we've sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of a holy God. So there's a need for one with a perfect nature. So God, in mercy, becomes a man. In grace, becomes a man. He pours out His life. Why is He doing that? Look, verse number 17. God strikes His own Son. He does not strike just our works. He would have chosen to do that. But this time around, to make everything right, in order for us to fulfill this cause of the gospel, in order for His glory to be known among us the nation, because that is His desire. He is not just caring about your works. He strikes His Son. In striking His Son, God, then, consecrates for us a work. No, Gideon, I beg to differ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 then, if you differ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are reminded there that we were dead. In our trespasses, in our sins, we used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons, not of obedience, of disobedience. Like the rest of mankind, we were, not by what we do, by nature, we were objects of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. To that effect, who are we? Verse number 10. Glad you ask. Look with me. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for what? For good works.
So the consecration of our works find their satisfaction in the work of Christ. The works that God is calling us are not works that will justify us. They are works that God has prepared for us before the foundations of the world. Therefore, you and I, what we are called to do, beloved, look at verse number 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. You and I are just called upon to walk in those good works which God actually prepared before the foundations of the world. What kind of works are these? The rightful New Testament text that I find so applicable to Haggai will be the book of Titus. Go to Titus with me. And you find Paul's appeal and exhortation to Titus. And he says this to Titus. And the word good works in the book of Titus, it's one of the key themes that Paul is speaking about, because he has men in the church in Crete who profess to know God, but they deny him with their actions. Titus 1 verse 16. And Paul would come and he would tell Titus in verse number 5, listen to this. This is why I left you in Crete. For what purpose? So that you may put what remained into order. In other words, there are ruins in Crete. So I leave you in Crete so that you may put in order that which remains. How would that mission be executed in the New Testament church in Crete? It's by the word of God. So I want you to appoint elders in the church who are going to preach sound doctrine. How would that sound doctrine look like? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 2, he says, you teach what's accords with sound doctrine. Older men, they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, all generations, can you see now? Older women, likewise, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So train young women to love their husbands and their children. These are the good works which God is calling us. How must they do this? They must be self-controlled. They must be pure, these women. They must work at home. They must be kind and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of what? Of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say against us. Bond servants, they must be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not preferring, showing all good faith, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Those are the marching orders for the New Testament church. Now you wanted to say, what is the motivation? Why must they act and they must do these things? Verse number 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. So it is the grace of God that empowers. So yes, our works are defiled. Yes, God destroys our works. But God, what he has done, he has then destroyed his son, condemned his son, so that our works will be consecrated. It is to that effect, beloved, that then you come to the last part of the book of Haggai, chapter number 2. That God then is asking them. Verse 18. Consider from this day onwards, from the 24th day of the month, I want you to see how God is taking count. Since the day that the foundation of the temple, that the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? No, there is no seed. It is the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree. They have yielded nothing.
So he asked them to consider and he asked them to consecrate their works. Because their works have been defiled, God has destroyed their works, but yet now he says in verse number 19c, but from this day, because they have obeyed, from this day on, I will bless you. That is a word of encouragement. As they cast themselves, we've seen this in chapter number 2, and we saw in chapter number 1, when the message came to them, they obeyed. When the message came to them, what did they do? They feared God. They trembled at the mercy of God, because the sheer fact that even God would come to them and would remind them of their sin, yet he would strike the crops and their work and not strike them. That was an act of mercy. That God would descend, instead of striking them, he strikes their produce. And in mercy, he would send his word to warn them and to call them to himself. That was an act of mercy. They considered it. They repented. And out of their repentance and trust, God makes this declaration. From now on, I will bless you. In this text, therefore, God is calling these people to seek his righteousness. Then we'll see later on that he will call them to seek his kingdom. So these people who have been called to be courageous in chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, because God's Spirit is with them, because God is saying he's going to provide for them, because he has promised to give them peace, now they ought to be comforted. Even as they are consecrating their works, they ought to be comforted because God will bless them. What is it the Lord requires of his church? But that we would seek him, his righteousness. And that we will cast ourselves before him, knowing that we are sinners in need of his mercy. Even in our good works, don't you see your need for the grace of God? We fail as fathers. We fail as husbands. We fail as mothers. We fail as brothers. We fail in our walk with Christ. Yet, he does not strike us. He beckons us and he says, come, I am with you. But he demands that we walk in holiness. Not so that we will gain favor with him. No, but because he's such a holy God. We walk in fellowship with him. And our walking in fellowship with him demands that we do that which he requires of us. We don't want to give him lip service. We want to come before him with a broken heart, with a contrite heart. For such the Lord will not despise. So consecrate your works, and God will bless it. Let's bow our heads and we pray. Our sovereign Lord, we look at this passage and we understand of our own sinfulness. We are amazed at your holiness. You are not a God who is served by human hands, for human hands are but impure and unholy. You would have chosen angels to serve you. It would be worthwhile a task for the celestial beings to take the gospel to the ends of the world. But in mercy, you chose the sons and daughters of Adam, sinners, rebels to your cause. We admit of our need for you.
show us our own sinfulness. The enticements of sin, the seductive nature of the world, the deception of the evil one. Cause our eyes to be once again come at the feet of Calvary. It is there where mercy and justice meets. We stand in all of you, our great Redeemer. In your name we ask. Amen.